Father, we thank you that the activity that we're engaged in together tonight is a profound, profound spiritual activity. We thank you that your word is living and enduring, that it doesn't perish, spoil or fade, it doesn't wither away like we do, but your word endures forever. And so we pray, Father, that that eternal word would impact us this evening and would bring about the results that you have planned for it in each of our lives, please, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a bit of a think about the way that you dress. We all tend to have a bit of a certain style, a certain look, things that we would wear, things that we wouldn't wear. Generally, we're not too different from everyone else. We sort of fit into the general conventions of society or the cultural group that we're part of. But we also have ways of dressing that express something of our identity, of who we are. I don't know whether you notice, but I live at one end of the spectrum. The dark and mouldy end of the spectrum. I find it very hard to get out of black, green, you know, khaki green, browns, dark blue, that sort of thing. Sometimes I have a white shirt, so there you go. And there's things I just can't bring myself to wear. I just can't go skinny jeans, which shows my age, I think. I can't skinny jeans it. I can't have jeans that are rolled up. I can't have skivvies or things that are tied around my neck. I just can't pull those things off. They're just not me. It's a good thing. There you go. He's about my age. You see that? Our clothing says something about us, something about our identity, something about who we are as a person. And identity is a very important thing to all of us. It rightly matters deeply to us. So who are you? Who are you? Beyond clothing, deeply into your core, who are you as a person? Who am I? What defines me? Is it my work that is my identity? Am I defined by what I do the majority of my week? You see, the next time that you chat to someone, you meet someone new, try to go, you might not want to do this because it's fairly antisocial, but try as long as possible to go without asking them what they do during the week or what they do for work. I reckon it's very, very difficult because that's one of the big, easy ask questions because we tie work and identity very, very closely in our minds. Is my identity tied to my status in society? Am I defined by my position or wealth? Is it I drive a nice car, I live in a great house in a great suburb, I'm well respected, I have lots of options for the future? Is that how I define myself and think of myself, or others think of me? Or I'm struggling to get by, I wish I didn't live where I live, people don't think much of me and my future is fairly bleak, or somewhere in between. Is that how you think of you, or is that how people think of you? Or is my identity tied up with my sexuality? Over the past 10, 15 years, that has accelerated in that direction that we are defined by who we feel we are sexually. I'm heterosexual, I'm homosexual, I'm bisexual, I'm transgendered, and there's lots and lots more options than there ever were when I was a kid. And the media keeps wanting to hound celebrities until they tell you exactly what they are, as if it really interested anyone, and also as if it was what defined them. Is my identity based on my lifestyle choices? I'm a surfer. I'm a drummer. I'm a mountain biker. Is my identity bound up in my online profile, in the way that I dress, in the tattoos that I have, in the style that I, and my look, and the music I listen to, and who are you? If I ask you, who are you? And getting beyond, I'm Graham, I'm Tim, I'm Chris, I'm beyond your name, tell me who you are, what would you say? And I think the things I'd probably say straight away are things like, my family is, my work is, I enjoy, I live. They'd be the go-to sort of things. But according to God, what actually lies at the heart of our identity? What lies at the heart of who we are? Now, many of the things that we've mentioned are part of who we are. What I do, who my family is, what I enjoy, important things. But according to God, there's actually something far, far deeper at the very core of who we are. According to God, what defines us? What is our identity? Well, according to this passage, what ultimately defines us is how we treat a stone. Now, I'm not talking about stones in general. I'm not talking about loving inanimate objects. I love you, stones. No, it's a stone in particular, and it's a metaphor. It's picture language in the passage, but it's the controlling image of the passage. See it there in verse 4? As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. So straight away you said that the stone is a person. As you come to him, the stone is Jesus. And it says there that he's a living stone because he's a human, he's not an inanimate object. He's a living stone, but also because he's the resurrected one. They killed him, he died, but he rose again to life to live eternally. And so he is a living stone. But why is he called a stone? So you move further down in the passage, verse 6. For in the scripture it says, and we had it read earlier, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." He's not just a stone, he's actually the cornerstone. God is building something, and Jesus is the cornerstone in that building. Now, I'm hopeless at building things. I find I don't have the right tools, I don't have enough time, and so I'm never going to get the skills up enough to do anything that's beyond average. Recently, my daughter brought home her first year seven woodwork job, the pencil box. Has everyone done the pencil box? I did the pencil box when I was in year seven. How is this possible? It's still around. She brings home the pencil box, and I look at her and I think, that's good. I think that's better than the pencil box that I did. Sure enough, when we go over to my mum's, she still has my pencil box from year seven. Pull it out, compare it. It's embarrassing, frankly. My daughter's pencil box is way, way better than mine. Now, even though I'm a shocking builder and fairly lowly skilled in practical things, even I know that when you build something like a building, if you don't start with a good foundation, you're stuffed. If you don't start with a foundation that sets you up level and sets you up with, you know, straight lines, you're in a lot of trouble. The building is going to crack, warp, fall down. I was chatting to a guy this week in my growth group who built his house with his dad, and it's a pretty cool house, one of those eco-friendly type things, and it catches all the sun and keeps it warm at night and cool, and it does all those amazing things. Now, he and his dad, when they went to build it, they put four bricks in each corner, and they ran plumb lines, string lines from them, and they made sure everything was level and everything was straight. And from that, the shape of the whole house grew up. Now, that's what a cornerstone is like. In the ancient world, when you went to build a house, you whacked the cornerstone in first, and it was this big stone that sat in the corner. It had right angles, it was straight, it was flat, you lay it level. And so the shape of the whole house came from that. The level of the house came from the cornerstone, the walls of the house came from the cornerstone. The cornerstone defined the entire house. It's the controlling stone of the house. So in what God is building for eternity, he says Jesus is that stone, the controlling stone. Jesus is the very core and heart of what God is building for eternity. Jesus is the one that is shaping this whole building that is going to go on forever. And see in verse 6, we just read it. It's a quote from Isaiah 28. Jesus is the living cornerstone who God chose and who is precious to God. Before the creation of the world, God chose that Jesus would be this stone. And it echoes chapter 1, verse 20. That we saw last week. It's not just that we are chosen people. Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world to be this stone, to be the very centre of the purposes of God. And he's precious to God, a precious cornerstone. So the very heart of reality, at the very heart of what God is doing in this universe, at the very heart of where all things are heading for all eternity, is Jesus, this cornerstone. And so how you treat this cornerstone is at the very core of your identity. According to God, it defines who you are at the very deepest level. Two possible ways to treat this stone. Way one, reject it. It was in that first verse there. Have a look at verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. Rejected by humans. The vast majority of humanity have rejected Jesus, the one who is chosen by God and precious to God, the very foundation of what God is building. The vast majority of Jesus do not want to build their life on Jesus, and so they reject him. But God says, no, 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 you may reject him, but in my plans and purposes, he is going to be this cornerstone. I've chosen him, he is precious to me. He will be the very controlling stone of this eternal plan. Have a look at verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There's the second way you could treat this stone. You could be those who believe in the stone, those who trust in Jesus. But it also says that there are equally those who do not believe, do not trust in Jesus. They're like builders who come across this stone for a building and they look at Jesus and they think, nah, it's rubbish, and they throw him away. That's how they've treated Jesus, but God brings him back and says, no, 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 he is my chosen and precious cornerstone. He is the one that we're going to build on. People threw away Jesus, but God made him the very foundation and shaper of his eternal plan. People rejected Jesus. Now, you saw it most clearly when they nailed him to the cross. That's the throwing away of the stone. Let's get rid of him. But God, in the resurrection, says, no, no, no. He is the one I have chosen, the very heart of what I'm doing for all eternity. Verse 8, and another quote from the Old Testament, Jesus is a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So there's two ways. How are you going to respond to this stone? It's going to determine your identity. One way, believe, trust in the stone, be built upon the stone. The other way, and it's right through the passage, reject the stone, throw it away. I want nothing to do with it. But if that's the case, it's a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes people fall. It's like you've been clearing out all this junk and rubbish and you throw it behind you and you turn around and you trip over it and injure yourself, which makes you even more furious. That's Jesus. You get this stone and people think he's junk, he's rubbish. I'm going to chuck him away. But God brings him back and says, no, this is my chosen precious cornerstone. And those who threw him away stumble over him. And Jesus in his writing says, a dash to pieces. How you respond to the stone impacts your identity and impacts your eternal destiny. Can you see how this defines us at the very deepest level? If this is God's world, and it is, if God has made you and me, which he has, if God has plans and purposes, and his plans and purposes all centre around his son, he says, this is my son I'm building everything upon, trust him, get connected to him, then how you treat his son defines you at the very, very deepest level. It makes us either one of two things, an unbeliever or a believer. An unbeliever who has rejected Jesus and will stumble over him to eternal destruction, or a believer who is intimately connected in relationship with Jesus. So you may be many things. Who you are may include your family and the things that you do and the things that you enjoy and the country that you live in and the way that you dress and the music that you like and all those sort of things. But the very heart, when God looks at you, at the very heart of who we are according to God is either believer or unbeliever. One who trusts Jesus, one who rejects the message of Jesus. One who is built on Jesus, or one who throws him away as if he were worthless. One who will be with Jesus for all eternity, or one who stumbles over him as a stumbling stone to eternal destruction. Which of the two categories are you? Now, as the passage moves on, it fills out a heap more detail about who we are as Christians. What is our identity? Who are we? We've heard that it's centred around our relationship with Jesus, but it's more, it richly unpacks the Christian identity. And the way that it does that is it uses imagery from the Old Testament. Back when I was young and not a Christian, I used to listen to, and this will date me too, a bit of gangster rap. And gangster rap, you know, if you put in little bleeps for all the expletives that were going on, it, you know, they'd say two words and then bleep, beep, 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 two words, beep, beep, two, beep, 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 beep. This passage is a bit like that, but not with expletives. With Old Testament quotations, allusions, imagery, if you put in like a little bell, every time it was referring back to something in the Old Testament, it'd just be ding, 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 right through the whole passage. If I'm a believer, if I'm someone who trusts in Jesus, if someone I'm built in this cornerstone, who am I? Verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here we go, back to the building imagery. Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation stone, the one that shapes the whole building, but we are like little stones being built onto him. We're like the bricks being built onto him all together so that we rise up to become this building. Jesus draws us together and draws us to himself and unites us into this building structure. And it's called a spiritual house, which is a temple. As you come to trust in Jesus, we become the temple of God. As it's built around this cornerstone, we get our shape. Now, in the Old Testament, God sets up a temple. He draws his people to him and then wants to live in their midst. And so he builds a temple so that God can dwell among humanity. He can be God with them and they can pray to him and approach him. But he's a holy God and his people are sinful people and they blow it again and again and again. And so how can a sinful people live with a holy God? Well, the only way is for God to set up not just a temple, but a system that keeps people away even while they're near. So he sets up priests so that you can actually only approach the holy God through a special set-apart holy people who stand between you and God as mediators. They're the ones who are like a buffer between you and God and do things on your behalf. And the big thing that the priests do is they offer sacrifices on your behalf. I keep sinning. I deserve the judgment of God. And God has set up a system where an animal can take my place and be slain. The priest killed the animal before God so that I don't receive the punishment that I deserve. The animal does in my place. So you've got all this imagery, but it's a shadow pointing to a far greater reality in the New Testament. We're the temple. We're the spiritual house. That temple, that building in the Old Testament is pointing forward to us in the New Testament, where there's a cornerstone and onto him we are built as living stones until we become the new temple. In the old temple, God dwelt in the most holy place. Now God's everywhere, but he said, I'll place my presence there so that God can live amongst his people. Now where does God live? God's presence lives in us, in each of us, in us together by his Holy Spirit. What's the New Testament temple? It's not buildings. It's not this building. It's not any building. There's no holy cities. There's no holy places. Jerusalem is not a holy place. There's no pilgrimages. What is the temple, the place where the presence of God dwells now? It's us. God dwells in us, which is why it's so profound as we gather together. That's who we are. Now, the metaphor shifts. So you're starting to think, who am I? What's my identity? I'm this temple. I'm the place where God dwells by his Holy Spirit. But then the metaphor shifts and he mixes metaphors. We're not just the temple, we're also the priests, verse 5, who minister in the temple, a holy priesthood. Now remember back to the temple, God sets up the temple, but the priests need to be the buffer between God and the people, the mediators. In the New Testament, where are the priests? Well, we are the priests. Jesus, the great high priest, sacrifices on our behalf so that we can all become a holy priesthood. In the New Testament, there's no special set-apart people who stand between us and God. We all have direct access to God because Jesus has torn the curtain so that we can come into the very presence of God. We are a holy priesthood, a priesthood of all believers. And so beware, whenever you see in a church somewhere someone who functions like an Old Testament priest, someone who in some way mediates between you and God. It can be anyone, a minister, a pastor, a worship leader, a prophet, someone who acts like an Old Testament priest and stands between God and you and somehow has the inside running with God and can somehow help you connect with God. No. If they claim that they have a direct word from God and you need to listen to them, we all have the direct word from God. His word, the Bible. We're all priests who can come into the presence of God. There's no special priesthood. If someone claims that they can help you into the presence of God by leading you in a certain way during singing so that you can enter into the presence of God by offering a sacrament, no. We always, every day, stand in the presence of God if we trust in Jesus. We're all priests, all the time, all in the presence of God. There's no special class of people in the New Testament who stands between us and God. That's one of the big things that the Reformation brought. The big era where the Bible was rediscovered and people came back to understanding the gospel, and where Catholic, Roman Catholic and Protestant churches separated as the Protestant church was born. Because when you start studying the Bible, what you see clearly is we're all priests. We all have direct access to God. Now, human religion is always going to keep us going back to something that looks like Old Testament, is always going to take us back to setting up us a priesthood. But biblical Christianity says, no, we're all priests. Martin Luther, who was at the forefront of the Reformation, wrote this: the word priest should become as common as the word Christian, because all Christians are priests. You're a holy priesthood. We are a holy priesthood. How is it in the Roman Catholic Church that the Pope is still addressed with names that should only be given to God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit? How is it that in the Roman Catholic Church there is still people set aside and called priests who stand between Catholics and God and mediate to God through the administration of the sacraments? It's because we don't have a clear understanding of the scriptures. It's to go back to an Old Testament categories rather than understanding the fulfillment in Jesus. So there we go. We're a temple with the priesthood, and the priests offered sacrifices to God. That's what we do. But here it says, verse 5, spiritual sacrifices. Not animal sacrifices like the Old Testament, spiritual sacrifices. A life lived for the honour of God every day, every night. A holy life doing good deeds, loving others, declaring Jesus' excellencies. These are the sacrifices that we make now. And these sacrifices are acceptable to God, see at the end of verse 5, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There is no way God would look on our pitiful efforts and our poor attempts at trying to love people and blundering attempts to declare the excellencies of God to people around us and say, wow, they're so acceptable to me. I love those. Except that Jesus, the perfect temple, the great high priest, has offered the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And so now as we offer these sacrifices, it's through Jesus and his merits. So when God sees us trying to offer those fairly pitiful sacrifices, they're very pleasing to him, because they're through Jesus and what he has achieved. Who are we as Christians? Well, we're God's temple. He lives in us by his Spirit. We're his holy priesthood, dedicated to his service, who offer the sacrifice of a life given over to loving and serving him. Now, if you jump over to verse 9, they continue adding to the picture. Notice the stuff about the cornerstone in the centre is all about Jesus. He's the centre. But on either side, there's stuff about who we are. The passage is trying to define our identity as Christians. Who are we? Verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Who are we? What's our identity as Christians? A chosen people. God chose us to be his people, a royal priesthood. Earlier it called us a holy priesthood, but here it calls us a royal priesthood, which means we're in service of the king as priests. A holy nation, it says. Now, holy is one of those weird words, but we're going to keep coming to it through Peter. When I was getting married, engaged, we did our wedding registry thing where you have to go through the shop and look at all the things that you want, and then you encourage other people to buy all those things for you, so you get a bunch of stuff when you get married. And so it's good practice for marriage, you know, walking through shops and, do you like this? No, I don't like it. Why would we buy it? You know, discussing all those sort of things. I found that every hour I needed a break, food break. An hour, hot dog. An hour, shake. An hour. But one of the things that we got in our wedding registry thing was a holy dinner and cutlery set. So I imagine a lot of you have holy dinner and cutlery sets. You know the dinner set that you think, this is the one that we pull out when the really special people come over. And it sits in a special place. It doesn't live with the unholy, the common cutlery and you know, dinner set. It lives in the special place in the cabinet. And then you pull it out for the special purpose when the special people come over. Now, over time, you realise, I don't think we've pulled that out for a long, long time. Must be any special people coming over to my house. And so it eventually makes its way into the common cutlery and the common thing and becomes unholy. It's not holy anymore. See, holy is set apart, unique, different. It's not like anything else, and it's set apart for a special purpose, a special function. Now, that's us. That's us, a holy nation. set apart by God for a special purpose, to be unique, to be different, to be pushing against the tide, not like the world around us, but to be set apart for his plans and his purposes. Who are we? Well, we're God's special possession, possession owned by God and special to him. And once we were not a people and had not received mercy, but now we are God's people and we have received mercy, which is ringing back to Hosea, where God's Old Testament people, Israel, had become so sinful that he said to them, "You are no longer my people. You are not the people of God anymore." But his heart goes out to them and he makes the promise, "But one day you will be my people again. You are not my people, but you will be my people." Here's the fulfillment of that. Jesus comes, and as Israelites trust in Jesus, those who are not God's people once again become God's people in Jesus, are restored, Israel is restored. But with them, so are Gentiles, non-Jews, non-Israelites, people like many of us, because we were not the people of God, but as we trust in Jesus, we become the people of God. We had not received mercy, but as we trust in Jesus, we have received mercy. Who are we? God's temple. His holy and royal priesthood, his chosen nation, his holy nation, his special possession, all because of what Jesus done. Now, you're noticing that the whole thing mirrors the Old Testament. As we move through 1 Peter, what we're going to notice again and again is this is the story of Israel retold. This is the New Testament story of Israel, because the Old Testament story was just a shadow of what is taking place now. See, in the Old Testament, what happens? Well, God chooses the nation of Israel to be his treasured possession out of all the nations of the world. Not because they're special, not because they're big, not because they're amazing, not because he just chooses to lavish his love upon them. And so he draws them, he saves them out of Egypt, saves them out of slavery, wins them to himself, redeems them by the blood of the lamb. Remember, slaughtered in the Passover. He takes them to Mount Sinai and he makes a covenant with them. And we read Exodus 19, which is at Mount Sinai, where he says, "You will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation if you obey me." Now, they can't eventually obey him, which is why we need Jesus to make the New Testament people of God. But that's what you'll be. And on Mount Sinai, he gives them the temple, the instructions for the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, so God can live amongst them, but also so that God won't break out and destroy them. There's mediators and there's sacrifices. Eventually, this Old Testament people of God goes into exile in Babylon where they're foreigners, but they're looking for the end where they'll come back home again. Now, that's the book of 1 Peter, isn't it, so far? Christians are the one chosen to be God's treasured possession. Not because we're special or wonderful or better than people. God just chooses to lavish his love upon us and call us his special treasured possession. And he saves us out of slavery, not out of a land of slavery, but out of spiritual slavery to sin and to death and to Satan. And he pays with it with the precious blood of his son. Not the Passover lamb, but his own dear son. His blood is shed. In Jesus, God says, you now become God's treasured possession, his royal priesthood, his holy nation. We don't need a new temple because you are the temple. We don't need a new priest. We're all priests. And we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And while we live in this life, we're exiles, foreigners in this world until the exile ends. And until then, we're looking forward to heaven. We're looking forward to home. We are the new Israel. We are the new people of God. And all that came before was a shadow pointing to this great reality where the cornerstone would be laid and this new building that is going to last for all eternity is being built. You and me and every Christian upon Jesus' Son, the God's Son. Do you suffer from low self-esteem? You think very lowly of yourself? People have treated you in such a way that makes you think little of yourself? It may be that all your life you've thought you were pretty worthless. It may be that again and again people have told you that you have nothing to offer. Let me tell you this. If you put your trust in Jesus, this is your identity. God's precious possession. His royal priesthood. His holy nation, doing an incredibly important priestly work of offering spiritual sacrifice to God, serving him with your life, which is acceptable to God through Jesus, which God loves because of Jesus. God saved you. God loves you. You are precious to him. He has chosen you to be important in his plans and his purposes. Know who you are in Jesus. Find your identity in Jesus. See yourself as God sees you, precious to God, holy in his sight, chosen and loved by him. Cultivate slowly over time within yourself God esteem, the identity that God has for you. Keep reminding yourself of who you are in Christ. Now, who are we? Let me wrap it up with three things. Three things that I think the passage teaches about who we are. Who are we as Christians? One, our identity is all in relation to Jesus. I'm a Christian. I am an in Christ one. That's my identity. That's what defines me. I may do doctoring, but I'm not first and foremost a doctor. I may be supported by you guys to work as a minister full-time, but I'm not first and foremost a minister. I may do plumbing, but I'm not first and foremost a plumber. I'm first and foremost a Christian. That's what defines me, not what I do. I could let go of any other of those things, but I will not let go of Christ. He is the core. He is the center of who I am. I may surf, but I am not first and foremost a surfer. I may cycle, but I am not first and foremost a cyclist. I may do photography, but I'm not first and foremost, or whatever it is that you enjoy doing and is part of your lifestyle, I'm first and foremost a Christian. That's what defines us, not what we enjoy. I can let go of any of those things. I can let go of any of them. But I will not let go of Christ. They're not the core. He is the core. He is central to who I am. Now, I may be an Australian, but I'm not first and foremost an Australian. I'm first and foremost a Christian. That's what defines me. I can let go of being an Australian, but I will not let go of Christ. I'm a Christian. That's the very core of my identity. Second thing, who are we? Who am I? Our identity is corporate. Did you notice it right throughout? Every image is about us together. Every image is about us together. As a society, we think really, really individualistically. And so when we think about identity, I think about my personal identity. And while that is important, it's equally as important to think about our identity, who we are. And that's the way the Bible keeps pushing us. We are the temple. We are the priesthood. We are God's special possession. We are the holy nation. See what matters to God? What is it in this passage that matters to God? What is it that God considers precious? I reckon there's two big things from this passage. One, the cornerstone. Two, the living stones being built on the cornerstone, the temple, the spiritual house, the cornerstone and the temple, which is Jesus and the church. That's what matters to God. The things that will last for eternity, Jesus and the church. Do you consider those things the most valuable things in this world? Jesus and his church. And how is that seen in your life? Our corporate identity should shift the whole way we think about our life together. We belong to each other. And shifts the way you think about church. Because it's possible to come merely for me. And there's good things about that. But merely for me, there's something deficient, I think. We come for one another. To encourage, to spur one another, to look after each other, to build one another up in our faith. Third and final reflection on our identity. Our identity is for God. Who am I? It's all about God. So remember, the cornerstone shapes the building. Jesus shapes how all the living stones fit into place and their purposes and what they're going to do and how they're going to look. Jesus determines how I'm going to live, not me. Jesus determines the shape and direction of our lives, not us. And the spiritual sacrifices that we offer, a holy life honouring God, doing good deeds, loving others, declaring Jesus. That's what we've been made a priesthood for. You've been made a priesthood to offer these sacrifices to God. Not for ourselves, but to God through Jesus. Verse 9, but you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Why has God made us this? That we may declare the praises, and the word praises there is excellencies, that we may declare the excellencies of God who has won us such an incredible salvation. Together, as we gather together, we declare to one another the excellencies of God, the wonders of who God is and what he has done in song, in conversation, and when we're not together and we're with people who don't yet trust in Jesus, we declare the excellencies of God, the God who has saved us, because it honours God and it may save our hearers. So often in society when we hear talk about identity, it's about expressing our individuality. It's all about me. It's all me focused. But true identity is for God. It's for his honour. We are now those who have been saved to declare his excellencies to all people. We are now those who offer him spiritual sacrifice in Jesus. We are now his. And so my identity is wrapped up in something bigger than me. My identity is wrapped up in God and his glory. So who am I? Well, we're Christians. My identity is in Christ. My identity is bound together with each other. And our identity is for God. And all this really helps in persecution. Because remember, these guys are in a time where they're being squeezed by persecution, where they're pushing against the tide. What do you need to know then? What do you need to know? You need to know who you are. You need to know who you are. And so that's exactly what he tells them. As we had read earlier, we need to know who we are and that when we are those people, we will never be put to shame. If you're built on the cornerstone, it doesn't matter what comes at you in life. It doesn't matter how much you are squeezed by suffering. If you're built on that cornerstone that people tried to throw away, but God said, no, this is the center of my plan and purposes. It doesn't matter what happens. If you're built on that stone, in the end, you will not be put to shame. God will come good. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you do come good on your promises, that you promise that if we put our trust in your Son, we will not be put to shame. Father, we pray that we would be people who find our identity in Jesus, who find it in him together, and who find it in him for your honour, please, Lord. Amen.